Still at Genesis chapter 50. By the way, one thing this evening, as one of the songs that the song that Brenda was playing at the offertory, is "Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God." And that song, you know, you've always sung it as kids and different things of that sort. But it brought a new meaning to me when I hear it, when we took our family to Suriname. And that would have been back in 2003. And it was a year after 9/11. So it'd be either 2 or 3. Well, yeah, Adam turned 5 years old that year. So I guess that'd be 2002. But we took our family to saved up monies and took them to Suriname, a missionary friend of ours that we're real good friends with. We've had them here, the chaplains, and took them to Suriname, and we went to Paramaribo in Suriname, and then drove 3 hours by truck to Paramaribo from the airport, an hour down to the where we were going to go in Mungo, and then take a boat down the river, the Katakai River, to the mission station in the jungle where we were going to be staying for a week with no electricity. By the way, it was fun watching my wife for that week with no electricity. But they did put it on for a couple hours at night. They put their generators on. But when we were there, I had the privilege of speaking 9 times through the week, and 5 on a Sunday, and our family sang. But one of the things that when they would sing, and the mission church would sing, and they'd be down in the different villages that we'd hold services on, they would sing, "Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God." And their language, it just had a ring. It just was. And so by the time we were through there, our girls and our kids and my wife had the song down in their language. I still couldn't tell you. But it was just beautiful. And I'll never forget as long as I live. They were either singing that or singing one else, and it was a Sunday afternoon. We went down river and went to the Amerikanyang village, where if any of you have been in my office, by the way, this is all free. This has nothing to do with the service. But down there, you'll see in my office a picture of a village. Well, I had been praying for someone for their Sunday school class, but they go down there on Sunday for 8 years. And finally, after 8 years, 2 young ladies got saved. And the missionary must have been telling them that there's people faithfully praying, and that a friend of theirs, a preacher back in the States, was praying for them specifically, regularly. And when I was there, I got to preach at that village, and you'll see it's a painting in my office. And I got to preach at that village, and afterwards, a lady came up, of course had to go through the interrupter, again, through the interpreter, and said, "Tell him, thank him for praying for my daughter to get saved." You know, and that did it, you know. And so when we got through with that, we went back, we ate, they usually have a little siesta, and then we were going to go down the river about 3 more villages that night, and then come back and have another service that evening in the village with the missionaries. And before we left, go down, we had our siesta. We went and laid down, and the church in the mission was still going on, and I believe this was one of the songs that they were singing, and you just heard it coming out of their hearts and just going through the jungle. And I laid my head down, and I just looked to Brenda, and I said, "Brenda, we don't get it." And it was such a uplifting in my heart, and I'll never forget that as far as that trip. And then whenever I hear that song, it takes me right back to that trip. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what a great truth. Genesis chapter 50. Joseph's circumstantial competence. In other words, Joseph's conduct after Jacob's death. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, I'm going to just divide it up in this way. Joseph's mourning over Jacob's death, the first 14 verses I see. And then verses 15 through the first part of 17, you'll see Joseph's brother's message to him after Jacob's death. And then 17, the end of 17 to 21, Joseph's manifestation of his character after Jacob's death. And then we'll see the last few verses, 22 through 26, Joseph's mission completed. Joseph's mission completed. Look with me now as we look at these first 14 verses, Joseph's mourning over Jacob's death. Last week, we realized we came to the end and Jacob died, and after he had put the blessings upon his family. And we see here, the Bible says in chapter 50, and Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Here we see Joseph's respect for Jacob is displayed through his demeanor. His demeanor was one that you could tell he loved his father. He wept, but yet he was formal and proper about it. This was true grief that was, of course, mingled with joy, because Joseph, through all his hard times, he got to spend the last 17 years of his life and the last 17 years of Jacob's life with his father. And so we see that he then gave the directive them to instructed for Jacob's body to be embalmed for a burial, which was typical of in Egyptian fashion. Now, the embalming period was seldom less than a month and normally only took 40 days. What does the Bible say here in verse 2? Or excuse me, in verse 3? It says, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And all the Egyptians would have known that Jacob was not a what? An Egyptian. But yet it says that they mourned him for 7 days. You know, by mourning them 7 days, that was only, I think, two days short of the normal time of mourning for a pharaoh. I want you to understand during this time what's going on here. Instead of the normal 40 days or less mourning, they had everyone mourn. Pharaoh and all of Egypt mourned for Joseph's father. What do you think that did for Joseph? What does that tell you that Joseph's testimony was with Pharaoh? What does that tell you that Joseph's testimony was with who? His people, the Egyptians. That tells me also that all of the Egyptians, along with Pharaoh, saw the wisdom and insight of Joseph and his God, and how there was going to be a famine. And he interpreted that dream. And there was going to be plenty for 7 years. And Joseph had all that wisdom and saved many lives. I wonder how many lives he really saved from dying of famine that God saved using Joseph. And so we see that the Egyptians mourned for Jacob for 70 days. And this shows such great respect for the Egyptians and all that they had for Joseph. And so we look, as we continue to read down, we'll see that Joseph's relationship with Pharaoh was manifested in verses 4 through 6. His inquiry to Pharaoh, of course, to go bury his father. But I want you to notice something right before Pharaoh gives him permission to go bury his father, which showed great respect and love for Joseph. Look what it says. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto, who did he speak unto? The house of Pharaoh. The house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged me in the land of Canaan. There shalt thou bury me. Now therefore, let me go, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, go up, bury thy father, according as he has made thee swear. What great respect he had for Joseph and Jacob. He says, you do what your father said. And notice what Joseph said. He says, and I will come again. But who did he go through? And here's the question we might want to ask ourselves. Why did he not go to Pharaoh directly? Was he afraid of Pharaoh? No, they had a relationship. Have you ever thought, there is speculation, but have you ever thought why he didn't go directly? It says he had the house of Pharaoh go to Pharaoh. And there are many different speculations about it, but one of the things is that he was in mourning, and by being in mourning, respectful in the way he was dressed and the way he was in mourning, it wouldn't be fit for him to go in front of Pharaoh. That would have been one of the reasons in the time. But it'd be all speculation, of course. But that would be a good speculation. But all we know is Scripture's true. He went and asked him. He said, let me go what my father asked me to do. And he then said, I will come back. I think we all understand probably a couple reasons why he said that. Have you ever thought of that? Why I'll come back? Why he said, I'm going to come back? Well, he's going home there. He hadn't been there for 39 years. He hadn't been there for 39 years, and that was his home. And he went and he said, in other words, what I believe is God's call was in his life, and he knew what God had for him, and he needed to come back there, and that was where he was to take care of the children of Israel, his responsibility, and take care of the different ones in Egypt, because God had put him in that leadership role, and it wasn't finished yet. It wasn't done. His ministry wasn't finished. He kept going on until his dying day. But another question might arise as we see verses 7 through 13. Follow along with me as I read there, and we see Joseph's responsibility of Jacob's burial is evidenced by these verses, as he carried out his father's wishes to be buried in Canaan. Look what it says. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house and only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name it was called Elbe-Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of the burying place for Ephraim the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned unto Egypt, he and his brethren, and they all went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. What do we see here is, notice one of the things that I might mention, all of the company went with him. It was a great, great group, majestic group, that the people in Canaan said, boy, someone must be awfully important to be buried here, and the things that are going on, because look at, Egypt has brought their chariots, their army. They brought armies. I believe if it would have been right, Pharaoh might have even gone. But he realized the right that he needed to stay there at home in case of attacks and different things of that sort, of course. But they brought a majestic crew. There is a lot of representations, probably except the kids, the little ones, all of Joseph's families, Jacob's family. And then you had the king's and all the servants and different ones that were coming to this. So we ask the question, why is there so much of an ado, so much made out of this burial over the other patriarchs? Other burial. We see through Scripture, it just says what? They died and they were what? Buried. Even Joseph here, he died at 110 and he was what? Buried. But Jacob, they made a big, this is, this is the most about a burial that we see, as far as in rejoicing, I guess, or a burial making ado of it. So why then the emphasis on Jacob's burial? Why do you think that is? Well, there's been different speculations, but again, it would be a speculation, but I think it could be a very good speculation. You see, as we look at the emphasis of the motives and of the whole theme throughout, we realize that God had chosen a people, haven't they? A called out people. And they were now in Egypt, and Scripture says that they will then go, he told them in that covenant that they will what? Return to the land. And here, while they were still in Egypt, we see this great crowd. We would see the writer's concern focuses really on God's faithfulness to his promise of the land and the hope of God's people in an eventual return to the land, as one man put it. In the later prophetic literature, a recurring image of the fulfillment of the promise to return to the land pictures Israel returning to the land accompanied by many from among the nations. As Scripture says, all the nations will stream through Jerusalem. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. As Zechariah saw it, in those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you. And we know that Scripture is one that we see. What is all of Scripture pointing to? In the Old Testament, of course, pointing to the cross, and then we see all of prophecy pointing to the fulfillment of his coming back for his nation and for his people. And this, in Jacob's essence, in the picture here, the panorama of all of it, we see a great group of people, all of Israel's nation being there, even though not huge in number, were there in Egypt, and we see a picture of it coming there back to the Canaan land, to where God had appointed them and given them the promised land. And someday all of his saints will what? Be with him, as far as the saints in glory will be coming back with him, but will be going to Jerusalem. And we also see some of the signs, some of the things during that 7-year tribulation. There's going to be a lot of people going back to where? It says a lot of people going back to Israel. When we say they're going back to the land, we see many going back now and stuff. That has nothing to do with really the prophecy per se, except preparing them for because the 7 years tribulation, because that's when they will be a lot going back to Jerusalem and going back to Israel. And so we see, really, it's a foretelling, again, and could be a speculation of prophecy. Is the Lord Jesus Christ coming again important? And he's coming again. And so this very well could be, as one man put it again in his commentary, Jacob, in his final return to the land of promise, was accompanied by a great congregation of the officials and elders of the land of Egypt. With him was also the mighty army of the Egyptians. Thus the story of Jacob's burial in the land foreshadows the time when God will bring Jacob back from captivity and will have compassion on all the people of Israel. And we see that all through Scripture, don't we? They're in captivity and they came out. Then they're scattered abroad and they're coming back. And then there's going to be someday, well, there'll be even more of a hike back. And so we see that this was Joseph's, of course, first step, his first time back in 39 years. And so he went back, but God used Joseph to fulfill his promise to Jacob concerning his burial. Do you realize, folks, that as God used Joseph to fulfill Jacob in this burial, did you know, everything is in God's plan, that God wants to use you, and if you're not obedient and tender to his leading in your life, you don't get the chance to be used of God the way he wants you to be used. Do you believe God has a plan for you? Do you believe God is sovereign in control? It's sort of the same idea that I've always had as I've learned that when you're praying for someone and you're praying for something, or there's a prayer request and that prayer request is answered and you don't pray for that, or you've forgotten to pray for that, you don't receive the blessing that the others would have in knowing that that answered prayer, that God used them. God wants to use you through prayer. Do you believe that? God wants to use you not only through prayer, but he wants to use you with the ability he's given you to work in someone's life one way or another. And he's using it all the time. Do you want to be used of God? Joseph was used mightily to see many lives. And so he used to fulfill, as the king treated Jacob as if he was royalty, Egyptian royalty, because of who? Because of Joseph. It wasn't because of Jacob. He only knew him for 17 years. And so with all this pomp and circumstance, we see that Jacob was honored because of Joseph and his testimony. And so in verse 14, we see that he Joseph's return to Egypt was attained by his commitment and his responsibility, and his company and his brothers went back with him in that journey. But notice when they went to bury him, that it was just his brothers. There they went to bury him. It was just his brothers. They got to the place, and then just the brothers, the family, went there and buried him. Well, look at verses 15 through 17 then. You'll see Joseph's brothers' message to him after Jacob's death. In other words, the brothers, we'll see the brothers' concern that's revealed in their own hearts and lives after Jacob's death. I guess you could say we'd see their mindset. Joseph was probably rejoicing in Pharaoh's thoughtfulness at that time and was had a sense of gratitude when he, because of what Pharaoh allowed him to go bury his father. And as he came back, we see he was probably rejoicing and going back to the ministry and what God had for him. But his brothers were troubled. Let's start reading there in verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that his father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee, now the trespass of thy brethren, their sin, for they did thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of God of thy father." What we see here, we see brothers are awful troubled. What, had Joseph forgiven them? Had Joseph showed to them forgiveness? And for 17 years, how did he treat them? As if they had what? Everything was fine. Well, why would they have thought this about Joseph? There's a few reasons that I can think of, but I guess it's the what-if syndrome. They probably thought, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did unto him? Did you know that guilt has a way of lingering even though you're forgiven? They still realized what they had done was what? Was sin. And they still had guilt for that. By the way, aren't you glad God's forgiven us completely? And he's taken away all that? And we can use it to realize of his love and realize what God has for us. As he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, this happened to the sons of Jacob, the what-if syndrome. Though Joseph had assured them, both with his words and his actions, that he had no animosity in his heart towards them, they were overcome. They were paranoid. To understand what this kind of fear, we need to be aware of how easy it is for people who have mistreated others to interpret another person's actions in light of their own weakness. Have you ever thought, that person's never going to forgive me? Or I did something so bad, how could that person ever forgive me for what I've done? You see, what they're doing is they're looking at it, their mindset, they're looking at it through their own human perspective, because they were the type of people that probably never would have done that. they wouldn't have, if Joseph did that to them, they would not have forgiven. They couldn't understand how that could be. In other words, they projected on Joseph their own weakness. They were putting on Joseph what they were thinking, and it was the old, what we call the what-if syndrome. I know, and if we had time tonight, we could go over a whole section that I know Jim Berg has in his one session that we did here about, is God enough? And a whole list of what-ifs. And what-if really displays anxiety, an anxiety that's a fear. Or it what-if displays really the albatross around their neck. And so as I think of that, they thought, what-if, and they brought this. As I read that, I started thinking about my own life, and I'm thinking, I need to stay away from the what-if syndrome. Is it not easy for you and I to be a what-if people? What if I do this and this will happen? But God's told me to do this. But what if? What if? And we can go on and on. What if? And list them. What if? But what does this what if manifest in our lives? It manifests a lack of faith. A lack of faith. In other words, fear freezes faith. Think of that. Fear freezes faith. But what if I trip and fall if I go down those stairs? what if? We can ask that our whole lives, can't we? Well, I have a fear, and here's my fear, because what if that which God has showed me to do? In other words, focusing, think of this in these brothers' lives. They focused on the past wrongs, which brought frustration in the present, which brought fear for the future. Who else was an example of that? Their father. Remember when he was going to meet Esau? He was going to meet it, and he was focusing on his what? Past wrong. And so he was really frustrated in the present, and fear got in his life. And so what happened? He was afraid to what? Meet him, that he might kill him. When we focus on our past wrongs, we have that anxiety, what if? Frustration in the present will come, and then there'll be a fear of the future. You see, what they really were doing, they sought security. They were insecure. They sought security, and they didn't know that Joseph's heart already had brought him that security. That they could be secure in what Joseph said. And with that in mind, I can't help to think in my own life, I am secure in who? I'm secure in Christ. And not only that, I'm secure because of Christ. Because Jesus Christ has saved me like he said he would as I called upon his name. And I am secure in Christ and because of Christ and what he's done. Oh, the brothers' conscience were recognized that they really had problems. They even sent a messenger to them. But notice what it did to Joseph. Look at Joseph's manifestation of his own character after that death. Look what it's last part of verse 17. It says, "And Joseph wept when they spake unto him." What does that tell you about Joseph? He was tender, wasn't he? Did he love his brothers? Also, he was probably a little sad, probably a little disappointed that they didn't realize that he had been practicing, that this was real in his life. This was who he was. They'd known him for at least 34 years, 17 years of, as far as when he was there, and then 17 years when they came back before his father died, and then they knew him even 51 years after that. You'd think that they would know him. The other thing I can't help to think of as he says that he wept when he thought about it. I wonder if there's sometimes, and I'm not sure this is in Joseph's case, but it many times is. It'd be good for us in our case to think about. When things like this happen, maybe we could look at ourselves and say, well, maybe I'm portraying something that would show that I'm insincere. Even though you know in your heart you're not, you're very sincere. You really meant what you said. But maybe you could reevaluate how you've said or what you've done for them to think that way. You might have done nothing. That's a possibility, isn't it? Like in this case here, I probably think that they were just so insecure of their guilt, so insecure that they couldn't picture Joseph. They felt Joseph was doing this because of their father, knowing that the father needed to live in peace. It would take him to the grave. And so that he was showing kindness just because of the father, and that he might not have been real genuine. But you know, it would be good for us to examine ourselves sometimes. When something comes across in a certain way, someone maybe take it this way or like here, and we go and examine something. No, I really didn't mean that. That wasn't it. But maybe I came across that way. Because you know, sometimes perceptions are reality. Perceptions are reality. And I think it'd be great for us to examine ourselves more than we do examine ourselves when circumstances come our way. What a privilege it was for Joseph to be used of God as he displays his tender sensitivity. What a privilege it was for him to be united with his brothers. And his emotional reaction caused his brothers a reverent submission. Look at what it says in verse 18. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. What do you think that's saying there? Let me just share with you again what one of the things that I got out of it for my own personal application. They saw that Joseph was genuine, and he wept. They had it all wrong. And he went and wept, and what did they then do? They went and wept with him. And then what's the Bible say? They said, we'll be your servants. Because of someone that was who? A servant. Because of someone's life. You see, a godly, what I wrote down for myself was a godly life exemplified before me must cause me to have the same attitude of reverent submission. I must be moved to do right because of godly people. I must be moved to do right and not sin because of godly people. And how that might disappoint them. But first of all, of course, it disappoint our God. Do you realize when we sin, when we're selfish, that He's grieved? Now picture it when you're grieved. Now picture the God of heaven. He thinks so much of you. He loves you so much. He's with you that when you and I disappoint him, he's grieved. He's really grieved. I want to get that so in my life, and I don't get it all the time because I'm selfish. I want to get it that everything I do as I walk, that this really is right. This really is real. This is really about God. And God is so gracious in my life. No matter what it is, He's so gracious. And so we see, I must be moved by the right example, right people. So you and I must strive to be right so that we'll have other people wanting to be submissive and live like you as you live of Christ. And carry on that example. Because we see a father-son generation here of carrying on. And so not only his emotions, the reaction were displayed by his sensitivity and caused his brothers reverent submission, but his encouraging response in verses 19 through 21, where he really illuminated his spiritual insight and ignited his personal indignation. Look what it says in verses 19 through 21. "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for I am the place of God." Probably these next verses are some of the most known verses in amongst us. But let's try to look at it and try to make some proper application. "And Joseph said unto them, I am in the place of God. There's nothing you could have done where I'm not in the place of God. I am at the place of God." So you know what he was saying to his brothers? Cool it. I'm in the place of God. And there's not a better place to be than in the place of God. You in the center of God's will, you're in the place of God. It's God's will that all men be saved. It's God's will that we be submissive to his authority. It's be God's will we can go on and on. But there's no better place to be than in the center of God's will. Just as we were reminded this morning, as God used Haggai to say, listen, there's no better thing for God to say to you than, I am with you. Now, you know Christ is your Savior this morning? I'm telling you, on the authority of Scripture, you're the only one here. Say you're the only one here. God's with you. He's with you. God of the universe. No matter your age, he's with you. Wow. He's with you. And so we see the scripture go further and he says, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." You notice he did confront the evil. He didn't say, "Oh, that's okay." You know when someone comes and asks you to forgive them? You don't say, "Well, that's okay." It's not okay. They offended you. They sinned against you. Accept it. Forgive. You're forgiven. But what's our first thing? Someone will come to, "Oh, that's okay." No, it's not. He said, "You meant it for me." He went to them and says, "Listen, I'm in the place of God. You meant it for bad. You were wrong. You sinned. But God took over. And he meant it for good. So why don't you, the rest of your life, do right?" For we don't understand that sovereignty of God many times. But it says, "God meant it for good to bring it to pass as it is in the day to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. "For we know that all things will work together for good to them that" what? "Love God, to them that are called according to his purposes." Yes, what the theology of Joseph affected his attitude and his actions. Joseph had come to see God's hand in all that had happened to him. Is there someone else we can think that at the end of his life said the same thing? Job says, "I thought I saw you. Now I really know you. I know who you really are." In the midst of sometimes total darkness, he now understood why he was sold to Egypt. And we see that his own personal life ignited his kindness. And he says, "Of kindness towards people." Think of this. The last description of Joseph dealing with his brothers in the Bible is the statement that he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. It's the last recorded thing that we have recorded. It says that he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Don't you think that would be something good for us to do? Comfort people and speak kindly to them. And then we see there in verses 22 through 26, how Joseph's mission was completed, was seen by his faithfulness to his family and to his faith. Know this. Look what it says in verse 22. "And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, and the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And then when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, guess what they brought with them? Joseph's coffin. That means they took him and placed him from time to place to place. They took had to take that up whenever they moved, whenever they stopped, whenever they moved. Did you know something? God's going to take care of you. God will take care of you. That's a great song that we have. God will take care of you. He will, as he's taken care of. And it was seen in his faithfulness, his faith. As I close, let me just give you one illustration and then a little quote from a few men of the time past. G. Campbell Morgan, I believe, is one. But let me just tell you, as I thought of this passage of verse 24 through 26, where it's seen by his faithfulness to his faith, they saw his faithfulness. It reminds me of a verse for me that spoke to me back in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 17. It says this, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Many think Archippus was Philemon's son. And it says, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. How this spoke to me was, I remember when my dad was promoted to glory. And I was there at the camp. And God gave me this verse right about when he died. He says, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Now, I at that time thought of it as the camp, but I realized the whole thing is, God put me in that family for a reason. My dad was in the ministry, and he had given me a ministry. And that which I received of the Lord and not from my dad, and I need to continue to fulfill it. And you and I need to fulfill the ministry that God's given us at work, at play, and in our family. Full to the end, just as Joseph did, as Jacob did. You see, 51 years after Jacob's death, at the age of 110, Joseph died, and he had a lot of time with his brothers, his family. And so during those wanderings, Joseph went from place to place in that coffin. For we see, he who does the will of God will abide forever. John Wesley said, God buries his workmen, but his work goes on. G. Campbell Morgan said, commit your life to God, see vision, do the work that's nearest, the work he appoints, truly and well and faithfully, and die knowing that you have started delicate influences, dynamic forces, which will proceed through every succeeding generation until they gather up the harvest of glorious result about the throne of the eternal. The man of God has not finished his work in the world when they put him in a coffin. And I shared with you a few weeks ago, the preacher that I was talking to that's in Michigan, in the Grand Rapids area, was at the store wearing a Kobiak shirt. And the man said to him, Kobiak, is that still going? He said, yes, it's going great, and da-da-da-da-da-da. And he said, I was saved years ago in the preaching of Dr. Harry Love. He's been in the grave since 1998. And his ministry goes on. Through different people, that he's influenced, as G. Campbell Morgan says. Dynamic forces which proceed through every succeeding generation. And I trust, give that to my children, and they'll give it to their children. What a somber truth, but an exciting one, to know that we can influence folks, and even when we're not here anymore, depending on how we lived and what we did, we still will have an influence. May we have that kind of character, as Joseph did. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you.